Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you this morning. Well, now that it's July, I think I've gone at least 6 months since hearing about 2020 from the pulpit. So I feel like it's a great time to bring it back up again. I don't know what you remember from that year, but one trivial thing that I remember coming out of 2020 was that life shut down, so I had a lot more free time all of a sudden. Time with Janie, time to go on walks around our neighborhood, even TV time. You know how that works? It can be tough to find something you and your spouse or roommate both want to watch. Well, eventually, we found something we both liked, a show called Alone. A season featured 10 contestants who each brought 10 tools to be their survival companions in a wild location, and each filmed him or herself trying to survive in isolation. In any given episode, you might see these survival experts or primitive skills instructors build shelters, start fires, find water, hunt, fish, and scavenge, track big animals, process animals, but above all, fight the psychological battle of being devoid of all human contact. And the last one remaining, who doesn't forfeit, wins a lot of money. I have no survival skills. I recognize a fire when I see one, and I know not to touch one, but I have a lot of trouble with my grill. I've never caught a fish. I know they're out there, but I've never seen a hunter in action. Moreover, I don't like being away from Janie. I would never get selected for a show like this. I would never apply. I'm even thinking about signing up for Kyle Gross's Man Camp. But as a sometimes slightly uncompassionate TV viewer, though these poor sufferers in the Arctic couldn't hear me through the TV, I often loudly said to them while they were complaining so that Janie could hear, "Count the cost, man. You knew you were going to be away from family, running water, heat and food, and you chose this. You signed up for it because you thought it was a good opportunity for your family if you won. You knew what was going to happen with the bears all around, and you signed up for it. Count the cost." Well, just like a contestant that has an interest in living in the wild, but doesn't fully factor in just how hard it is to say goodbye to family and a stable source of food for months, so also many today have felt a warm affection or even an admiration for Jesus, just like in all ages when the church has been around. But is that enough? Is it enough to like Jesus, to think highly of him and what he says? What exactly does it mean to follow him? Is Christianity costly? And how costly is too costly? Speaking of cost, does Christianity offer any special deals like sign up today and get half off suffering? Our passage today is in many ways an exhortation to count the cost of following Jesus. We'll think this morning about some of the following questions. What does Jesus demand of you? Does he ask too much? What does he give in return? Is following him worth it? And who does Jesus think he is, making such outrageous demands of us? Well, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, and I invite you to turn there now if you haven't already. This is on page 813 of the Bible in front of you on the pew. And in our passage, we'll find two promising would-be disciples who emerge from the uncommitted crowd and step forward to follow Jesus. But both are confronted by the hard reality of what following Jesus means. Reordering one's life and priorities such that Jesus rules them all. And both are met with a surprising truth about Jesus that makes his demands actually worth it. So if you've turned there, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. Matthew 8, 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Well, the main idea for our passage this morning is to benefit from Jesus, you must follow him on his terms. Find security only in him and embrace him as your closest bond. To follow Jesus is costly, but it's also the deal of the universe. To benefit from Jesus, you must follow him on his terms. Find security only in him and embrace him as your closest bond. To follow Jesus is costly, but it's also the deal of the universe. We're going to follow this main idea through 2 points. And the second point, just so you know, is a lot shorter than the first. So first, follow Jesus and bid security goodbye. Verses 18 through 20. Now, if you've been able to join us on Wednesday nights lately, you've been getting a steady, slow drip of the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus began to explain how, now that he's on the scene, his followers come to be transformed and display a superior righteousness than any of their peers. That's very interesting stuff. But isn't it enough to listen to Jesus, even patiently, for chapter after chapter of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, a few weeks ago, Dustin even preached the first half of this chapter, in which Jesus performed several mighty deeds. Is it enough to watch Jesus do these great works and marvel? What does it look like to truly benefit from what Jesus is doing, beyond even possibly being healed like somebody in the crowd or learning a great deal about God? What exactly is Jesus' goal with his hearers and observers? After Jesus comes down from his Sermon on the Mount, a few phrases are undoubtedly left ringing in his hearers' ears. I say this because that's what Matthew himself tells us. Look at just the previous chapter, the last couple of verses. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Unlike the scribes, Jesus didn't simply expound upon the law of Moses. He contrasted or drew similarities to what Israel's law said and what he himself had to say based on his own personal authority. So he kept saying things like, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." The crowds are having to deal with Jesus, talking as if the law served its purpose until the one who wrote it showed up, and then the law naturally gave way to its author. And whereas plagues upon Egypt were connected to God speaking on Mount Sinai, now blessings, these beatitudes, are connected to Jesus giving of a new law. And then all these mighty deeds of healing subsequent to the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 8, any who come to Jesus are healed. In verses 1 through 4, a leper. In verses 5 through 13, a Roman centurion's servant. And in verses 14 through 17, Peter's mother-in-law, and then everyone who shows up at her door while Jesus was there healed. That brings us at last to the beginning of our passage, Matthew 8, verse 18. In a world of sickness and poverty, Jesus has a 100% success rate of healing. Crowds understandably flock around him, some to hear his teaching about the kingdom of God's advance in him, and others to see or to benefit from his mighty deeds of healing. But instead of taking up an offering and building a big building to handle the massive influx of crowds who throng constantly about him, he decides it's a great time to leave and to go somewhere else. So in verse 18, Jesus gives orders to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Gives orders to whom? Well, the 12 disciples aren't actually called until chapter 10. But back in chapter 4, Jesus had already called his first 4 disciples, and at least they seem to be the ones arranging Jesus' transportation. Why are they crossing the sea? I don't know. Maybe to get some respite from the crowds, like they do in Mark 6:31, or maybe Jesus is preparing the material universe for his storm-stilling mighty deed, which he'll do in the following paragraph. But while Jesus and his disciples are walking away from the crowd and down to the water, he has an encounter with someone. Look at verse 19. We read, "And a scribe came up and said to him." Now, before we get to what he says, notice that the man who addresses Jesus is identified as a scribe. Scribes are trained, professional legal experts. Need to sell your house? Talk to a scribe. Time to get your will in order? Go see a scribe. Have trouble with inheritance disputes in your family? Great. Well, not great, but a scribe can help with that. These guys weren't experts in law in general, but in Israel's law, the Torah. In the book of Matthew, scribes are usually quite unfond of Jesus, not least because of the way that he sets himself up as more significant than their law. Jesus keeps honoring the law of Moses, just as it relates to him as Robin does to Batman, and that grates on these guys, and understandably so. But this scribe has found Jesus' words and actions compelling, and he wants to go with Jesus, learn from him, and be part of his group. Now, if you look at verse 21, where Jesus interacts with a second figure, we're told that that individual is another of the disciples. That means that this scribe was already a disciple of sorts. Now, I say of sorts because he's in between the mass of the crowd that Jesus is leaving behind and the small group of people getting with Jesus in the boat to go to the other side. He's in between. He's a half-disciple, which means he will shortly either get into the boat as a full disciple or he'll disappear back into the crowd as a non-disciple, into the boat to watch Jesus have authority over the wind and the sea, or back into the crowd to hear Jesus' enigmatic but masterful teaching and witness his puzzling but powerful mighty deeds. Now we hear one line come out of the scribe's mouth. Look at the second half of verse 19. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, let's think about this. Teacher, this is promising. Not all scribes give an ear to Jesus. He says, "I will follow you." He's ready to sign up to be a disciple. And wherever you go, Jesus is going somewhere and he wants to be with him. Now let's push pause on our scribe for just a moment. If we had an impromptu church and conference right now, would you receive the scribe into membership? Is he ready to be baptized? Has he become a Christian? As you're thinking about these things, I'll hit unpause and keep moving us along. Jesus responds to this man. Look at verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What does that mean? Well, the first thing to notice here is that Jesus is in charge. He's been teaching. That's chapters 5-7. He's been doing mighty deeds. Chapter 8, and then on into chapter 9. He's just given orders for a boat to be ready. Verse 18. And he's also got authority to talk however he wants. He often speaks to outsiders in parables so that they will either munch on his words, slowly think them over, and come to him for more and more. And as they do so, he slowly reveals himself to them. Or they hear something, kind of like what he just said here, and think, "That was weird, whatever." And their mind drifts back to how their crops are performing in the arid conditions, wondering when the next rain will come, how they're going to have enough money to pay the temple tax, plus the Roman tax. Think about conflict in their family, whether their child will one day grow up to become a Torah-loving adult, or any other of the thousand things competing for their attention. So as we think about what Jesus is saying here, press into him for understanding. You, Jesus here today, have a very active role to perform. Now the second thing to notice is specifically what Jesus said. First, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Well, this is simple enough to understand. We have these friendly creatures running around Sandy Springs. Just watch out for your cats with the foxes. Jesus is saying that even the animals, without jobs and without income, have places to stay at night. But he's probably saying more than just that. In contemporary Jewish writings, sometimes foreign powers were spoken of as animals. This is when the authors were writing in a code. The land animals were code for Middle Eastern foreign nations. For example, in Luke 13:32, Jesus calls Herod a fox. He's an Idumean, traditionally related to Edom, who lived across the river in Jordan. And birds often represented the powers from Greece or Rome. So in Luke 17:37, there appears to be a reference to Rome through the image of a bird. The point is that foreigners have come into Israel's land. They've taken over and disinherited Israel. The second part of what Jesus says is, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is setting up a contrast between himself and these animals or nations. This scribe may be approaching Jesus even like a rabbi. Rabbis didn't seek out disciples. Disciples sought out rabbis. But Jesus, we find in the Gospels, calls his disciples. And rabbis have buildings they operate in, and they engage with really smart, trained people about complicated legal issues. But Jesus is going to be outside, engaging with the uneducated and preaching that they should repent now that the kingdom of God is broken in. Is that what he wants to do? Jesus is an itinerant preacher and not sure where he'll often be at night. Often, he's out with no place to stay. And Jesus, a man, and more than a man, still winds up with a lot worse than the wild animals he created. They're suited for outdoor living with their feathers and long hair, not Jesus. But his lot is made the worse because of Edomite Herod and the Roman overlords. He, the most faithful Israelite, and in fact, Israel's long-awaited king, is displaced by foreign rulers as homeless and airless. Did you also notice how Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man? That's a strange way to identify oneself. Have you ever been to Starbucks or been at the park with a friend when suddenly they recognize one of their friends and wave them over to introduce you to them? And how many times have they then said, hey, I want you to meet my friend. His name is the Son of Man. That has never happened to me. This is the first of many references to the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. It's kind of a weird way of referring to oneself, speaking in the third person, but we all do this sometimes. Sometimes, especially if it's 3:30 p.m. on a Saturday, I'll tell my son, Chandler, your dad says, it's time to have a snack. Now, I want you to put your grammar hat on for the next 30 seconds. It'll be brief. This phrase Jesus is using has a slightly ambiguous yet identifiable referent. The word the means one they ought to know about, something that can be identified. So when I get home at night and tell my wife, I ate the good tacos for lunch today, she knows exactly which restaurant I got them from because I go there every other week and she's heard all about those asada tacos plenty of times before. But if I had said, I ate good tacos today, she'd have to ask me where I got them from because I wasn't specific enough for her to know which ones I ate. This is because the word the, in this instance, refers to some exact thing that I know that she knows. All right, good job. Grammar hack can come off. Now, there's a couple options from the Old Testament where the phrase Son of Man shows up, which Jesus could be referring to. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is often called Son of Man by God to refer to man in his humble state, while God, on the other hand, is transcendent and glorious and powerful. But a second very interesting passage where this phrase shows up is Daniel chapter 7. I won't read from it now, but I'd encourage you to read it sometime and think about how Jesus applies it to himself. So you can jot that down if you want. Daniel chapter 7. In that visionary passage, Israel is depicted as being overcome, beaten down, and suffering at the hands of the beastly empires of the world. You know, beastly empires like bears and lions is just a really derogatory way of referring to the inhumane and godless empires of Babylon, Persia, and so on. It's not a compliment. But eventually, over against the beasts, a true human, one described like a Son of Man, finally comes, and he reigns over everything and everyone for all time. Now, this figure is interesting. He's similar to those beastly empires in that he appears to be a kingly representative. But he's also contrasted from the beasts in that he's actually rightly and perfectly human, unlike those who have rejected God's good authority. But he also approaches God in God's kind of special Ferrari. God's the only one described as riding on the clouds. And now this Son of Man does so too as he approaches God and comes to rule over all peoples. So how do you put all this together? Well, in Matthew, Jesus has chosen a deliberately enigmatic title for himself. He doesn't go around calling himself the Messiah, lest the Jewish people and the Romans get the wrong idea of what kind of Messiah he is, lest he be crucified too early. But he also does this so his hearers have a choice. They can say, "Son of Man, huh, that was weird," and move on. Or they can say, "Yeah, I know what the Son of Man is. That's like Ezekiel. We're all sons of man, sons of Adam, fallen and pitiable." And Jesus' words roll right off them like water on a turtle shell. Or the listener can press into Jesus and think, "Son of Man? Hey, I just heard Jesus put himself above the Torah, God's word to Israel, and I saw him have authority over all sickness and death, and the only individual who's able to check both of those boxes is God, the one who gave the Torah in the first place, and the one who can heal and bring life. Maybe this Jesus is the Daniel 7 Son of Man after all, Israel's longed-for king who rides on the clouds and has a throne next to God and rules over everything forever." Now back to Jesus engaging the scribe. Why does Jesus use this language about animals and the Son of Man? Well, we've sort of been hinting at this all along, but the answer is that Jesus summons this scribe to take refuge neither in physical security nor in political institutions, but exclusively in himself. He calls him to leave his hopes of Israel behind and find Jesus as his hope. He calls him to leave his need of a place to live behind, comfort and security, and to find his comfort and security in him. Seeing Jesus' mighty deeds isn't enough. Hearing his teaching isn't enough. Jesus calls this scribe to come with him and let go of security, hope in this world, and hope for a future for his land, and find all of those rather in Jesus. Otherwise, he can have no part in Jesus. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing to note is that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he ascended bodily into heaven. That means we can't follow him this afternoon from Sandy Springs on over to Marietta, like this scribe could follow Jesus from one Galilean village to the next during his earthly ministry. So you don't see Paul telling the early churches to quit their jobs and follow Jesus around. That's because it's become physically impossible to do that. But there are a number of ways this applies to us, and I want to draw your attention to six. Number one, if you've been visiting Mount Vernon for a while and you're a Christian, let me encourage you to join here or to join some other gospel-preaching church. Jesus calls this scribe to commit wholeheartedly to himself. But if he were to do that, he'd be with Jesus' other disciples, getting into the boat. That's because those who commit to Jesus commit to his people. Number two, be thoughtful in affirming a profession of faith. This scribe knew a lot of Bible, knew about Jesus, saw him, watched him, heard him, and expressed a willing commitment to go with him. But Jesus wanted to know if his identity was found squarely in Jesus himself. Were his hopes still in the world or the nation or only and exclusively in Jesus? So when you evangelize a non-Christian friend or engage a visitor after the service, encourage them to find their hope in Jesus' righteousness and in Jesus' death for sinners. Anything short of Jesus' blood atoning for their transgressions and his righteousness accounting them just before God will always remain short of genuine saving faith. Number three, hold loose to your possessions and even your hobbies. Possessions, particularly homes, which the scribe was asked to walk away from here, are wonderful gifts from God. But they are not good for us unless they are supports and promoters of God's interests, God's will, God's purposes. Some fill-in-the-blank questions you can ask yourself to help you see if your possessions or hobbies are God-honoring or not are the following. You can ask yourself, I would follow Jesus unless he asked me to give up blank. You can also ask yourself, I would sin in order to get blank. What comes to your mind when you ponder these? If anything gets in between you and Jesus, Jesus calls that a false god, which will not deliver on its promises. It may look nice, it may look fearsome, but it has no power to do anything. Confess those to the Lord, and perhaps enlist a friend here to help you put that idol to death. Furthermore, Jesus pressed the scribe to consider that following him meant embracing insecurity. So where do you find comfort or security? This could be food or dieting, exercise, vacation, work, family, alone time, friends, dreaming about the future, screen time, more money. What that you don't have or don't have enough of right now would make you feel comfortable or secure if you had it? Use these questions to search your heart. We are all tempted to find security and comfort in good places that, by definition, are far inferior to Christ. But Christian, the Lord has numbered your days, and he intends for you to find him alone to be your refuge and comfort. You can do this by confessing to him, where you take refuge apart from him, and then recalling afresh that it was for such sins that Christ died, and that he left the security of heaven above to live out in the open, though he himself was actually the long-awaited inheritance of Israel, all to the end that you might forever live secure before his Father in heaven, whom he has now made your Father as well. And remember, Jesus is the Son of Man who will reign over everything for the Christian's benefit forever. This life of insecurity is brief, and in Christ it is good. Number four, holding loose to the nation. We just celebrated the 4th of July, and I in no way want to disparage celebrating our independence. The older I get, and in particular as I have a child now, I become increasingly thankful for this nation. I recently was at the World War II Museum in New Orleans and was struck by the absolutely incredible sacrifice of a vast multitude from our nation to defend us from tyranny and to preserve freedom for us. That is something to praise God, to rejoice over. But this is important to get right as a Christian. As much as we rightly love our nation, dare I say it was more right for Jews in the first century to love their nation. God personally delivered them from the Egyptians. That's the book of Exodus. He personally met with them to give them their constitution. Also, the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy. He personally fought their wars for them. Joshua and on. He handpicked their rulers, the kings. He dwelt in their midst. That's the temple. And whenever they forgot their constitution, he sent them prophets to remind them of it. That's a big deal. And here now is Jesus walking around, new to the scene, and essentially saying, do you want freedom? Follow me in homelessness. Do you love the nation? Follow me, the new nation of one. It's good to love this nation, our nation, or whatever nation you're from, but you must choose allegiance to Jesus and his new humanity first, or you're not getting into the boat with Jesus. Number five, have you considered vocational ministry? Whether as a pastor, men, or as a missionary, men and women, Jesus called his disciples to be with him so that he might send them out. Should this scribe go with Jesus? And it's interesting, we don't actually know what his response to Jesus was. He would have incubated with Jesus, observed his life and godliness, and learned to preach repentance from sin and faith in what God was doing in Jesus and the inbreaking of the reign and realm of God in the person of Jesus himself. You can follow Jesus faithfully in your job and in every last circumstance God has placed you in. Yet for Christians, especially if you're younger, high schoolers, college students, etc., it ought to be on your radar. You should ask yourself this question and pray and seek counsel. Is this life of heralding Christ something that I ought to consider? Maybe the answer is no, but maybe the answer is yes. Soak up the Lord Jesus Christ here at Mount Vernon. But over time, we would love to launch a number of you out fully equipped to proclaim him and establish robust churches where he isn't yet known. Such a future can sometimes be unsettling, but Jesus went there first, and he will hold you, and he will guide you. Number six, how are you crafting your schedule to follow Christ? This applies to all of us, but in particular, singles, let me encourage you. The Lord has granted you the possibility for unusual, undivided fruitfulness in ministry. In evangelism with coworkers or friends, in helping other Christians know and follow the Lord, and giving yourself to the study of God's word, you are able to devote yourself to the Lord in an unusual way right now. And you may not always be single. But to all of us, how do you plan to follow Christ? Godliness does not just happen. Evangelism does not just happen. You have to plan for it. You have to prepare for it. This means many things, but it chiefly means setting aside consistent time with the Lord in prayer, and then putting yourself, thrusting yourself in situations where you can tell others of Christ, where you can edify brothers and sisters, where you can read helpful Christian books. To benefit from Jesus, you must follow him on his terms and find security only in him. To follow Jesus is costly, but it's also the deal of the universe. That was number one. To follow Jesus is to bid security goodbye. Now, number two, Jesus demands our full allegiance. Verses 21 and 22. As we're waiting for a reply from the scribe, we never get it. Instead, we get another individual who approaches Jesus. Look at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." This individual is, as Matthew describes him, another of the disciples. He's someone who comes out of the crowd. And he seems to be a more promising disciple than the scribe. He calls Jesus Lord, that is master, someone whom he is ready to follow, even if that means embracing the life of the itinerant preacher. He only asks for permission of one thing, that Jesus grant one request first. He asks Jesus, "Let me first go and bury my father." Before we think about Jesus' answer, we need to understand this individual's request. It can be tempting to think he's making an excuse to not follow Jesus, but if we give him the benefit of the doubt, he's made a very reasonable and God-honoring appeal. His circumstances may be that his dad has literally just died, and he's saying, "I'll go with you on the boat, and I'll embrace sleeping in the open field with you as you proclaim the kingdom of God, breaking in wherever you go through casting out demons, teaching, and healing. But the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. So I'm going to go do that now. See you soon." That's very possible. But it's also possible that if this guy's dad has just died, that he wouldn't be out on the road in the first place. He'd probably be busy at home, getting ready to bury his dad within the next 24 hours. He might be unclean if he's touched the corpse and therefore couldn't be around big crowds. In fact, there's an expression, "Let me first bury my father," that's been alive in the Middle East for the last 10 centuries. It's hard to know if it goes back to the time of Jesus, but it's possible, and it means the child's duty is to remain at home and care for his parents until the time in which they come to die. So this guy might alternatively be saying, in 5 or 10 or 20 years' time, after my father, who's in good enough health right now, has died, and after I've carried out the duties of a good child, then I will go with you, Jesus. If that's the case, that would explain why this man is on the road and among the crowd in the first place. But either way, the point is that this man is a good son who has his head in the right place and is honoring God by loving and honoring his parents. Or is he? To answer that question, have a look at Jesus' response in verse 22. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Whoa, whatever happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? What's Jesus doing here? Does he have no respect for this man or his dad or the dead or the fifth commandment and the one who gave it? You didn't have to be a Jew in antiquity to know it was the right thing to do to look after aging parents. The Greeks did the same thing. The pious thing to do for all Jews and Greeks was to bury their parents. And the faithful Jewish thing to do was to honor them. I already alluded to the fifth commandment, and we read it just a few moments ago. But according to some rabbis, honoring parents was like honoring God, because parents participated in the creation of their children. And consider this Jewish tradition. He who is confronted by a dead relative is freed from reciting the Shema and from all the commandments stated in the Torah. What they're saying here is that in Jewish practice, one could forsake keeping the law in all its details, and even the most important law, the saying of the Shema. We read this just a moment ago also, Deuteronomy 4:6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The reason it's called Shema is because the word "hear," that first word in this verse, is the Hebrew word Shema. So one could withhold from God the great honor due to him and the saying of the Shema, the most important command, and the putting it into practice, the doing of the commandments, in order to attend to the still more important matter of burying one's parent. So here is this faithful, pious Israelite who just doesn't need a scribe to tell him that he needs to honor his parents and care for them. And Jesus walks on the scene and says, hey, you know the Shema, the chief confession of faith of Israel, and the most important commandment, and all the other commandments too, and by extension, the whole law of Moses. Well, I'm more important than all of them. They never brought resurrection life, something I'm here to do. And the way to keep them, now that I've come, is to obey me, not them. Now, did you catch that? That is such an outrageous claim. We're here in a church building, and this is a place that's normal for us to say things like, Jesus is God. But this is why we Christians say things like that. This is where it all got going. The question to be asking is, what in the world? Why, Jesus, do you think you can say that you're more important than the most important commandment in all of Israel's law? Have you not set yourself against every custom, against all human piety, even against Judaism itself? Now, how do you think Jesus would answer? Well, using context clues from the passages in Matthew adjoining our text, he might say something like, yes, of course I'm more important than all of those. I'm that to which all of them point. I gave them to you so that you might one day come to know me, get in the boat, and watch me exercise authority over the wind and the sea. I'm the creator. Then watch me forgive sins on my own authority. Watch me do the things that God alone does. Jesus is the God who gave the law and the commandments, and so naturally is the one around whom they all now bend once he has stepped foot upon the earth. Jesus is the highest authority, and so he demands every last allegiance. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You know yourself to not be a Christian, or you're starting to realize that you've never left the crowd and become Jesus' disciple. You've always found your hope in the things of this life and never found security in Christ. Right now, the thing you need to know is that Jesus' teaching, however great it is, can't benefit you yet. He does amazing things in the Gospels like heal and even raise the dead, but those aren't what you need either. You need to understand more than anything why Jesus showed up on the earth in the first place. You see, our first fathers enjoyed perfect harmony with God. They walked with him and talked with him, but eventually they revolted. God was kind to them. He made them and created the world for their enjoyment, but they wanted to take his throne. They wanted to be God. We, like them, now innately want to be God. We speak, act, make plans, and desire things to maximize our own self-interest. But the world wasn't made for us. It was first made for him. And our whole lives are one great act of treason. Our first fathers died for their sin. And the same is coming for you and me. God judges justly. Because you've rebelled against him, he must grant you eternal conscious torment. But he sent his son Jesus, who was always at his side, to walk this earth obey as the Son of Man perfectly, as a true human being who would represent his people. He obeyed in the place of sinful man. And he engineered his life to get crucified, whereby he willingly laid down his life and took the full brunt of the wrath of God. You see, he was innocent, but his entire life and then death was one of swapping places with the helplessly guilty. He obeyed where you couldn't. He, the eternal one, endured the infinite wrath and fury of God that you couldn't. And on the third day, God the Father raised him from the dead, proving that he was righteous, and so too all who trust in him. If you're not a Christian, you can have hope today by acknowledging your real guilt before God, the sin that you have committed against your Maker, confessing it to him, and then embracing Jesus as your faithful substitute in life and death. If you do that, Jesus' death is counted as yours. Your sin is atoned for, and Jesus' righteous status is counted as yours. But if you don't, you remain guilty in your sins and ripe for God's just dealing with you. Now, to the Christian, I have 2 points of application here. First, family is relativized by Jesus. Your takeaway from this passage should not be that you're off the hook to care for aging parents. You should still care for them. But all priorities shift down underneath allegiance to Jesus. In the case of this would-be disciple, he could either attach himself to Jesus, or he could be a good child as traditionally defined, but Jesus only accepted one option. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." At the cross, Jesus himself entrusted his mother to the care of the Apostle John. But he did not allow her to set the agenda for his ministry. You can look up John chapter 2, verse 4 later. So, care for your families. As a Christian, honor your parents and seek to help them follow the Lord better. You have been tasked with showing others, including your parents, how they might enjoy resurrection life now in Christ. Care for members of your household and do it out of reverence, out of worship for Christ. Second, you ought to expect pressure from others. Peer pressure, societal pressure, even family pressure. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." After becoming a Christian, you ought to expect resistance to following and heralding Christ at home, at the dinner table, in your office, from your neighbors, at school, and from the powers that are. Jesus went against every possible custom and norm when he told this man to let the dead bury their own dead. But use resistance towards Jesus from others as an opportunity to confidently but graciously flag Jesus as yours. Jesus is sovereign over your circumstances, but he gives pressured situations to you so that you might find your identity squarely locked into him and that his power may be displayed through your hard circumstances and weaknesses. Following Jesus is like putting on a bulletproof vest before heading out into battle. You're thrust into hard situations, but the Christian is securely held by Christ, the Christ who sustains all things, including the suffering that comes your way. Following Jesus is worth it. He's the Son of Man who first embraces our suffering so that we will enjoy his victory. He is the fullest expression of God and the fullest word of God for us. He became insecure in his life so that wherever he is, we, by forsaking all, would find refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to live the life that sinners like us could not live, and to die the death that sinners like us deserve to die. The Lord Jesus says so many difficult things. He puts his finger right on where our identity and where our idols lie secure. Heavenly Father, would you give us great love for your Son? Help us to understand his love for us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. Help us to find him to be a big God, that everything was made for him, that he in fact was their creator. In him, grant us to find the sum total of our identity, that we would eagerly lay down everything for him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.